We still good? Just a reminder, if you dropped one off at Children's Church, make sure you pick one up and you're done. Same one? Yeah. It's like going over to a friend's house and deciding you want a different pair of shoes when you go home. Not great. Got a couple of really important things to read here today. And I always loved going to church, and they had some really serious things they talked about before they talked about some really serious things. So it's a true story. Drummond's Bar, Mount Vernon, Texas. Drummond's Bar began construction on an expansion of their building to increase their business. In response, a local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from expanding. With petitions and prayers, work progressed right up to until the week before the grand reopening, when lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. After the bar burning to the ground due to lightning strike, the church folks were rather smug in their outlook, bragging about the power of prayer. Bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of his building, either through direct or indirect actions or means. In its reply to the court, the church vehemently denied all responsibility or connection to the building's demise. The judge read through the plaintiff's complaint and the defendant's reply, and at the opening hearing, he commented, "I have no idea how I'm going to decide this. It appears from the paperwork that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation who no longer does." A covenant pastor is driving back from Iowa and gets stopped speeding in Minnesota. Actually, been there. The officer smells alcohol in the pastor's breath and sees the empty wine bottle on the floor of the car. "Sir, have you been drinking?" asks the officer. "Just water," replies the pastor. Having none of this, the officer slowly and deliberately asks, "Then why do I smell wine?" Without so much as a blink of an eye, the pastor looks at the bottle and said, "Holy cow, he did it again." Last one. One Sunday morning, a mother went in to wake up her son and tell him it was time to get ready for church, to which he replied, "I'm not going." "Why not?" she asked. "I'll give you two good reasons. One, they don't like me, and two, I don't like them." His mother replied, "I'll give you two good reasons why you should go to church. One, you're 54 years old. Two, you're their pastor." Try to keep it a little light today, going in to share my testimony, a little story and background of who I am, why I'm here, and yeah, I might explain a little bit. And some of you, it'll be the first time hearing it. So, Lord, we're just so grateful and thankful, Lord, that we can be here today. Lord, I thank you that we are not defined by our past. It doesn't say who we are. Lord, we're so grateful that you have restored. You are the God of all things new. And I thank you, Lord, for making me new. Thank you also, Lord, that you have given me a weaponized story, that we can destroy the works of the enemy and what his plans were. So yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, your testimony is super powerful, super important. What the enemy went to destroy us with is something that the Lord has given us as a tool to destroy his works, the works of the enemy. Also, the breakthrough that I've had becomes available for any of you that need breakthrough in those areas. So, So I was born in 1977. I was the first one born in my family after my parents got saved. My parents got saved in the Jesus movement, and were pretty excited about their new life in Christ. They wanted to be missionaries. So they went to meet with a Bible school in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and said, we want to go overseas and be missionaries, and the leaders of the school said, hey, you have 8 kids. Would probably be a good idea to wait until some of them graduate before you go overseas, but in the meantime, you guys have a huge farm in North Dakota. You should actually host missionaries. That would be a great idea. It would be a great asset to our school, as we have missionaries that come back from the mission field and need a place to stay and furlough and transition. And so my parents said, well, all right, well, do you have anybody here that we could host? And there was a couple there. And they invited them to come live on our farm. They had 3 kids at the time. And my parents, like I said, are new believers. This guy was, you know, he was a spiritual leader. And my parents really looked up to him. They gave him access into their life and began the journey of doing life together with another family, living in the same house on a farm in the remote middle of nowhere, North Dakota. Our nearest neighbor was 6 miles away. And began life. Well, they were counseled actually not to do it the way they were doing it because they said it just opened up for all kinds of things. You have 2 families raising each other's kids, 2 very different discipline styles. Anyway, my parents said, well, we're all believers. It'll work out, and we'll just, you know, we'll go ahead, and if there's any issues, I guess we'll take care of it. And there were a lot of issues. Little did we realize that this family actually was asked to leave the mission field due to some pretty serious issues. The guy was very, very controlling, very abusive to his kids, like we saw things growing up that a lot of us only see in movies, like very violent movies. And so that was our life. We were terrified to make him angry, but also pretty defiant at the same time because we did have my parents there. They had so much influence on my parents that things that we used to be able to do, and my older brothers and sisters would tell you, you know, like they were in the public school for quite a while, and when this family came, it was right when all the sex education stuff was coming into the schools, and so they decided to start a homeschool, literally a homeschool. Like my dad bought a 1-room schoolhouse building at an auction sale for $150, moved it to the farm, renovated it, and it was like, you know, literally we were like Little House on the Prairie. Also bought a church for $150, moved it out there. So not only do we have our own school now, we had our own church. So they said all the Grotberg family needed was a grocery store, and we could have been our own town. A grocery store and a cemetery. We didn't have a cemetery yet. So we had the school, we had the church, we just needed a cemetery and a grocery store. So every place we would go, we looked really good on the surface. But at home was an absolute, absolute mess. I had experienced every kind of abuse imaginable, sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse from this other family and specifically one of their sons. I remember an encounter where I told my brother something as simple as like, hey, shut up. And this guy came in, slapped me across the face, shoved a bar of soap in my mouth, and said, think about what you just said. And so when I had gone and talked to my dad about it, first response from my dad was, well, you probably deserved it. And so what I learned in that moment was that I'm on my own. My dad's not safe. My parents aren't safe. Nowhere is safe. So I've got to figure this out on my own. When the sexual abuse happened, I remember my sister brought me to my dad and said, I think something happened. And I remember telling them, you know, kind of as best as I could explain what happened. And he said, well, don't tell anyone about this. and let me know if it happens again. So I learned, don't talk to anybody about anything. And again, you're not safe. The very people who were supposed to protect me growing up didn't. So our life on the farm began at 4 a.m. We had hogs, grain, and dairy. We milked over 100 dairy cows. At one point, we had 4,000 head of hogs, and we farmed 1,500 acres all at the same time. So life on our farm looked like 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. were chores. 8 a.m. to noon was school. And usually had about a one-hour break for lunch, and you try to cram a nap in there if you could. And then it was out again working on the farm in whatever season it was in. If it was harvest season, we wouldn't get in until 10, 11 o'clock, sometimes 1 o'clock in the morning. And that was our life. So this other family, this other guy, you know, specifically, was so controlling. I remember when I was young, I just said, you can do whatever you want to me. You can force me, you know, into whatever your version of holiness looks like, but you will never take my mind. My thoughts, they're mine. Nobody is going to take those from me. Well, just before that, I had found pornography. I'd found all kinds of things, and even when I didn't have access to it, I didn't need it, because the images that I saw, I had a photographic memory. I didn't need it because it was all here. That was my safe place. Began very intense addiction to self-gratification, living that whole life thinking that this is how I am going to survive. Like it brought me completely out of my reality. And I learned later on that addiction happens when you can no longer be present in your own life. And so that's what that became. And then every time I would, you know, fall or mess up, then it just brought me deeper and deeper and deeper into shame, guilt, condemnation. But it also began a process of my brain being wired for the medication. And nobody, you know, again, this is something that I was never able to talk to anybody about. If I had, it would have been 100% punishment ridden. You know, my dad, you know, mom used to say, hey, you know, let us know if you're ever struggling with anything, you know, and whatever. But the times that I did, it was 100%, so they knew what I was doing and then could punish me accordingly. So there again, you're not safe. I'm not safe telling you my story. and literally had nobody. So there was one benefit of growing up on the farm. We had access to all kinds of tools, and my dad we loved work. Like if there was no crisis, like emergency, hogs were getting out, cows were running across the county or whatever, like we created our own crises growing up, because that's how life was on the farm. And my dad's philosophy at the time was, if we just work you harder, there will be no time for any sort of mischief. Well, when we got our driver's licenses, we got really good at pushing the car a mile down the road with the headlights off, in the dark, sometimes by ourselves, sometimes with help. And as long as we were back by 3:30 to 3:45 in the morning in our beds, when mom came down or the other guy came down to wake us up, oh, we'd been sleeping there all night. And I had a friend of mine. We got so in tune with, you know, with each other's thinking that I remember waking up, like I went to bed at 10 o'clock, woke up at midnight, and I'm like, man, we should go drive to town. And I remember thinking, like, I wonder if my friend will be there. If I go to the spot where we always meet, I wonder if he'll be there. So I literally got out of bed, snuck out my window, walked a half a mile to the meeting point, and he's driving up just as I got there. And he's like, you know, I was kind of thinking, like, I wonder if we just need to head to town and, you know, get out of the house for a while, and I figured you'd probably be here, or I'd come and knock on your window, and you're already here. So we really wouldn't do anything crazy. We would just drive around, and he was probably the only person I could ever talk about life with, and not in a real serious way, because I don't know if any high schooler's really talking to another high schooler about serious things of life, but he knew, you know, what my life was like. He knew how strict, you know, my family had become, and basically that was, you know, it was a way of rescuing me, helping me out, and I was really good at talking to people. I was really social, and he was super quiet, you know, a little goofy looking, but he had the car, and I had everything else, so we could get the girls, we could get their attention, we could, you know, and he had the car to transport everybody, so we kind of used each other in a weird way. But yeah, he became one of my best friends. And it's interesting because his older brother did the same thing with my older brothers, and his dad did the same thing with my dad. So it's like my parents started out super, super well with great heart, great intention, but were isolated, didn't seek counsel of other people. When they did, they rejected it. Took this family in, and slowly they became the influence in my parents' life. And so, yeah, it was like my older brothers and sisters remember my parents as this amazing, you know, super, super fun times. They used to go to dances. Back then, they did a lot of roller skating, which was fun too. But yeah, they used to be able to do all those things, but because there was rock music playing at those things, we were no longer allowed to go to them when this other family came in. It was the devil's beat, and drums were evil, and it's going to lead you to all kinds of debauchery. So, which maybe that was really, maybe that was the root of everything, but I don't think it was. So yeah, at 15, I ran away from home, had enough, said the attitude of my parents was, you either decide, it's either me or them. You kick them out. Earlier on, there were some issues that came up with this other family, and my dad went to confront the guy. The guy knocked him down, and my mom had actually had a really close relationship with him, and basically my dad just wanted to keep the peace, and, you know, was probably fearful, you know, when that happened, and my dad naturally was passive, so just things didn't get dealt with. So basically, thought I'd take it into my own hands, ran away from home, had a friend of mine who was visiting from that same Bible college, was friends with my older brothers and sisters, but we used to hang out all the time, and went talked to him that night, and I said, listen, man, like, I got to get out of here. You need to give me a ride. Just got to the point with my family. I'm like, it's either that other couple or it's me. You guys decide. So he took me to the town about 40 minutes away, and we ended up with, you know, this girl that I liked. It was her best friend's boyfriend's place. And it was like, I mean, I really wanted to get away, but when we got there, I'm like, home's looking pretty good right now. Like, it was pretty seedy. There again, it was probably something out of a, like we see in seedy movies of, like, you know, smoke coming out of the house and, you know, anyway, it was a mess. So I went to bed that night, probably got 15 minutes of sleep maybe. I woke up the next morning to this knocking at the door, and the guy met whoever was at the door there, and I heard a familiar voice of my brother, my older brothers, and all I heard was, well, I'm his brother, and I'm looking for him. And then I went out, and I said, hey, I'll come out and talk to you. And my brother just took me, he said, listen, man, I said, I get it. I know what's going on at home. He was married at that time. They had a couple of kids, and no, he didn't have kids yet. He was married. And he said, but listen, you got 2 years left in this place. We'll get through it. Maybe some things will change. Maybe they realize that, hey, this was a pretty serious thing. They're also super panicked that the neighbors are going to find out that the Grotbergs had a son who ran away from home. So, you know, they're probably going to lighten up a little bit and, you know, just come home. Let's get through this. You can't start your life out like this. It's never going to go well. So I went home and basically, yeah, met with my mom and just said, yeah, here's the deal. Like, you know, she's like, oh, I thought you liked it here, and I thought you, you know, love these guys. You guys watch sports together and whatever. And I didn't even know, you know, at the time, went through so much trauma, something could happen, and then there could be, like, forgiveness extended, and I would forgive like it never happened, and never even realize, like, why, or, you know, what was that, and so I said, yeah, no, it's not really. I said, when I graduate, like, I'm not coming home again. Like, I'm gonna be, you know, like, this is what's going on. And it did change since then. A lot, at least, you know, anything physical stopped. The raging temper didn't. You know, we were taught that, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So as I'm being, you know, whipped and beaten at times, that's what he was repeating to me. So my view of God never got to the point where I looked at God as this angry, punishing father. But I always looked at it like, where are you? Like, I've seen love in my dad's eyes. I saw love in my grandpa's eyes. I'm not seeing any of this here. Like, this is not love. This is not going to keep me from doing whatever it was. And so there again, used scripture as a punishment, as a fear-based tool to beat us into submission. And so it was my senior year, I had left, got my own apartment, and kind of began the whole party lifestyle. It's like, I'm free. So it's like what my parents intended back in the day. And like I said, this isn't a knock on homeschooling or an advocate for public schooling. I had a terrible homeschool experience. My wife had an amazing public school experience here in Kamei. Most of her teachers were Christians. She had a great relationship with them. I didn't know what that looked like because from my parents' point of view, that doesn't happen there. Everybody goes to public schools, evil. You're going to be full of debauchery and rock music. There's girls there, you know, like, that was a thing. So, but what they intended to keep us from, because there was no connection, my parents' heart was isolation, separation will lead you to purity. You will never struggle with anything. So, something that God created us with, which is, you know, sex drive, my parents never, ever talked to us about. So the devil perverts it, the church and a lot of families shame it, but yet God created it. So rather than teaching us how to manage our appetite, something that we were created with, they just decided to, we are going to cut off all access from the outside world. We're going to regulate what you, who you hang out with, you know, what you see, like all this kind of, don't get me wrong, we need protections, there's, you know, all of that. We did it with our own kids. But that was not the answer that was going to keep me free, to keep me from medicating, because there was no connection. So I leave home. I had a party at my own apartment that got so bad, I left. Everybody else is still there raging, and I'm gone. I took off and ended up moving out of that CD apartment. Is weird. So I had this dream one night and in this dream, my mom is in the dream. She's telling me, she said, so someday you're going to get your life in order and you're going to serve the Lord and do missions. I'm like, oh, that felt really loving. So I woke up. I'm like, I got to get out of this apartment. I got to end this lifestyle, you know, whatever. And so I remember talking to my brother-in-law in Minneapolis, who is now the head of head missions department at that same Bible school that years and years ago my parents were at. Right? So it's like we have this generational thing going on with this Bible school. And I said, hey, here's what I had this dream, and I think I'm supposed to apply to go to Bible school. So he's like, that's great. You know, Your siblings have been through here, like, it won't be any problem. Fill out this application, send it in. Well, I did, and I got denied. And he's like, nobody gets denied from here. And I remember one of the leaders of the school, when he's looking at my application. And so I didn't realize this at the time. I had two older brothers kicked out of this Bible school for partying. So all he sees is Grotberg, and he's like, do we really need another Grotberg at this school? Denied. Like, done. I was like, what the heck? So so I go back home and got back into the local party crowd. And at the same time, my brother had a farming accident that he was actually on the interstate driving a tractor, got rear-ended by a semi, and flew out the back window, broke the seat off backwards, skidded on the interstate. They have skid marks for about 200 feet on the interstate. And we didn't know if he was ever going to walk. He was alive, but we didn't know if he was ever going to walk again or even survive some of the surgeries they were doing. So he's got this farm, you know, he's running about 2,000 acres at the time, and I was helping, and I'm like, well, that's all right, I'll take over. I know where all the equipment is, and we can figure it out. And so I'm doing the farming by day, partying by night. I'd get to the tractor the next morning to cut, you know, the wheat fields, and, you know, I would crash for half an hour to an hour just to catch up on sleep. Smoking super heavy, drinking loads, and I remember one of those nights I was at a party, and, you know, granted, I'm barely 19 years old, and I'm at this party. I drank pretty much an entire fifth of blackberry brandy, and I get back to where my car is, and I remember I puked my guts like it was horrible. I remember 5 miles of a 25-mile trip back to my parents' place, and that's the end of it, and I woke up. I didn't get in a wreck or anything, you know, which a lot of those stories don't end that way, but I remember waking up, driving into my parents' driveway 25 miles later, not knowing if I ran somebody off the road, not knowing if I caused an accident. I mean, didn't know anything, and I'm like, it shook me. I'm like, this, I got to do something different. I was smoking lots of weed. The places I was hanging out, the DEA actually busted several of the places I was in. I wasn't there, but found out, like, they had meth, coke, you name it, they all had it. And I didn't know, I was just, you know, doing the hippie thing. And, but yeah, so I had lots of friends who were in and out of jail. Anyway, I just saw a picture of that, saw a picture of this, not knowing if I, you know, what happened in that 25 miles, I don't remember. And I'm like, I gotta do something different in my life. But hadn't fully made a decision yet. Well, my parents got tired of my 1978 mint condition Ford LTD smelling like smoke. And my dad would ask me, are you smoking? I'm like, no, I took somebody home the other day and they were smoking. And he's like, okay, whatever. So my mom basically sat me down and said, you're either going to go to this missions organization that we know of, or you're out of here. And I'm like, well, fine, I'd probably be a lot better off, you know. Of course, all of the abuse wasn't happening, all that stuff. I'm actually living a pretty good life at home, running things for my brother, but doing my own thing. And so my parents, right, I'm going to jump back and forth a little bit here, started out great. Got saved in the Jesus movement, totally on fire for God. Bring this family in, total mess. But they always had a heart for their kids in a weird kind of way. My dad prayed for us daily. You know, he found out later on, mostly because of his own guilt and shame with things that he needed to take care of and never did. But regardless, his prayers went out and they were heard. And my parents did raise us, you know, in the Word to some level. I mean, I remember, you know, the Word of God is living and active. And sometimes it's used by people to actually, you know, scare us into sobriety, scare us into life of purity and all those things. But those verses carry also so much life when you understand the grace that's behind it, which is the operational power of God. And so they say, all right, we've had enough. You're out of here. You're going to go to this missions thing, which my sister, I found out, had actually gone there. She'd gotten kicked out of She was in a crazy mess, got kicked out of the, well, basically the Bible school said, you're going to go to this missions organization for the next year, and we're going to call it part of our internship program. So my parents knew, like, this is where you go when you're troubled, this place called YWAM, or Youth with a Mission. Well, then I found out, like, that's not actually what YWAM's for, but all right, you know, my parents had this thing in there. So they paid for the whole thing. So I get this application, I fill out all of these, no, actually, I didn't fill out the forms. They gave me the application, I left it in my room. 2 weeks later, I get a call from the YWAM base director. Hey, Dan, we got your application, and we're just missing one reference. I'm like, I didn't send any of that in. Well, here, my mom basically completed the whole thing, sent it in. So I'm like, all right, well, I guess I'll go. I don't really have a choice. I don't want to live out on my own right now. And actually, honestly, I don't know that I had that serious of an argument with myself. I don't know why. I mean, it had to have been the Lord. So basically went on a 20-plus hour party and got up at 4 o'clock the morning I was supposed to go to Wisconsin. And I remember about 15 minutes of a 7-hour drive. I remember that part of the drive. And the whole entire trip, so for 6 hours and 45 minutes, I'm navigating how to run my truck off the road, how to end this, how to drive into a tree, how to drive over, you know, one of the 10,000 lakes in Minnesota and, you know, see how deep they were. Like, and the Lord kept me on the road the whole way to Wisconsin. I remember, Arby would have loved it. I drive around this curve and I'm just angry, right? Wisconsin, there's trees. You can't see the storms coming. Like, it's claustrophobic. Like, there's cheese. Like, it's like weird, right? Cornfield, I'm like, it's just nothing. Super claustrophobic. And I come around a corner, this corner is cornfield, and I about run into this huge bear. And I'm like, there's freaking bears. Like, what the heck is this doing in a cornfield? Like, it's a cornfield. I didn't know bears like corn. And so I'm just angry. Get there. I'm given this room. So we get to this YWAM base. It's called the Discipleship Training School. And there was 35 people there and staff in this place. And I'm looking, walked in. I'm like, these people are weird. Like, our class was like super international. So there was Hispanics, there was African Americans there was a girl from Zimbabwe. And I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing here. Like, and it was weird because I remember not seeing really anybody my own age, but they were all my own age. So I get there, get a room assignment. My two roommates, one from Argentina, one from Mexico. The guy from Argentina didn't speak a lick of English. And the guy from Mexico was like, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm farming. Supposed to be back farming with my brother. Lord doesn't want me. I mean, my parents did this, you know, out of their best heart, but it's really not where I'm supposed to be. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, you know, I think you're right. I think you should actually head back. And if you need to make things right with your parents, make things right with your parents and just pray about whether or not you're supposed to come back here. And all I'm thinking, like, it worked. I'm free. On my way. So it's weird. The next weird thing happened was this whole group of students gathered around me and prayed for me. I remember looking around like, this is weird, but it feels really good. And on my way out of there, this couple that was there from Colombia, this guy's wife came up to me and said, you know, I don't know what you're going through. She gave me a quick story of how her family barely made it out of Colombia with their life. And she said, you know, I don't know what's going on, but whatever you do, you make sure you come back here. And I'm like, all right, probably not going to happen, but okay, you know, cool. So I go in exactly halfway between Wisconsin and my drive back to North Dakota. I had this thing flash, like, I don't know, vision, whatever you call it. And it hit me, this is the first time in my life that I could be around a group of people my own age and not have to worry about where I was getting the next hit from. who was going to sleep with, like any of that kind of stuff. Like it was like, this is actually, huh. And it, that fast, the Lord worked in my heart and I knew I was going to go back down there. So I went up, made things right with my parents and talked with my brother. They sent me on their blessing. We extended, you know, forgiveness and different things and went back down, and it was 100%, 180. The Lord met me. I learned that being a Christian had nothing to do with religion. It had everything to do with being in a relationship with the one who created me. I learned about the Father heart of God. I met my wife there, which Joy said the first time that she met me there, she said, "Hi, I'm Joy." And all I said was like, "Huh," and walked away. yeah, it was wild, right? But I also remember, you know, and I haven't really probably said this much, but I remember seeing just the life in her eyes. Somebody that knew a good father, that knew who God was, that had a relationship with her earthly dad. And it was just so drawing. Like, I remember seeing it like, wow, that's love. I'm going to fast forward real quick because I want to get us out of here at a decent time also. So one thing I learned in YWAM was what I was saved to. I'm sorry, what I was saved from. Got my life in order. No longer going to hell, all of these things, but they did great with teaching us the Father heart of God, who God was, and what a relationship with the Lord looked like. But nobody ever actually really told me what I was saved to and what I had access to, what my new identity is, who God created me to be, that I was no longer a sinner saved by grace. I was saved by grace while I was a sinner. Christ died for me, but after I got saved, I became a new creation. I was given a new identity. I became a saint. I became a son. And nobody taught me, like, that's what you have access to. So I still was struggling with my thoughts, still was struggling with pornography, still was struggling with all of these things, but knew that, okay, now I can go to God and ask for forgiveness and all these things, and had forgiven people in my past. But then I see them or I think about them and I still get all this anger and whatever. And what I was taught was that, well, that just means that you haven't fully forgiven. So we're going to go through the process again. And we're going to teach you how to forgive. And we're going to go through that again. And then we'll just do it until you actually have forgiven them. But what it actually was I never was given permission and guidance in how to process the pain. So forgiveness was extended, but the wound was still there. And what I was told was, well, Christ died for our wounds, our hurts, our pain, but he still processed stuff. And I had things until I got that processed, I was going to keep medicating the pain. So I had a friend, as I'm having these struggles with thoughts and all this other stuff I was doing, he got so fed up with me, basically he said, if you don't stop this today, your very sons are going to deal with the same things that you're dealing with. They're going to have the same struggles you are. Biblically accurate. There are some generational things that, yeah, it lined up with Scripture. But I had no idea why I was even going to those things and why I was medicating, that I was actually even medicating. And so it's every time I messed up after that, it brought me deeper and deeper into shame. Then when I see my own son struggle with some things, I'm like, oh, he was right. Oh, man. Like, there was nothing there for it. So I didn't have the grace, again, which is the operational power of God, to walk out the word that he gave me. So I understood. So later on, I'm going to fast forward again here. I learned through this ministry called Brave Co., and Arby's going to touch on it next week, with how to process through pain. Actually how to work through forgiveness, through compassion, and that sobriety isn't the opposite of addiction, connection is. So what does that look like? If I just deal with the fruit over here, get the fruit out of my life, that'll make everything else better, right? No, you have a root issue that you have to go and identify. So every time I was triggered, every time a pain point came up, I learned through this course that that's actually a blessing. It's a check engine light. Pain has a voice that says, fix me now. These things are coming up as I'm triggered. I learned what was at the root of my medication, or what was at the root of what I was medicating. Again, by no ill intent of the people that discipled me through, you know, it wasn't their fault. I mean, they had the tools that they did, and, you know, I'm learning some tools to process pain, to work through forgiveness, through the heart of compassion, through God's heart, how he sees me, how he sees the people that did this to me, all of those things, and actually coming to forgiveness as he forgave me. And I had something that that I processed through with my mom. So my parents and I, my dad passed away 4 years ago, 5 years ago. And before that, I had actually made things right with my dad. I had worked through some pain points, but still didn't have all the tools yet because I'm still in this course, but worked through some things with my dad. Like, I had nothing. I had no ill feelings toward my dad. I could honestly say I love my dad. And when he passed away, I was like, this was amazing. I was there holding his hand in the doctor's office when he went on to be with Jesus. And can honestly say, like, that was whatever happened with my dad, whatever his shortfalls were, had been forgiven. I still had some things with my mom. And as I'm walking through this thing, I remember, I'll try to wrap this up. We were in Florida, and Joy was making turkey. Or she had turkey, and she was cutting it up. And I'm like, hey, can I have some of that turkey? She's like, sure. So I'm eating it. And everybody's like, what is he talking about? Went from his parents to Thanksgiving. And she's giving me this. I'm eating it. And all of a sudden she says, go turn some music on or something. Your chomping is like too loud. And like, don't eat the whole bag. And I'm like, I don't know what happened. Like, I'm just like, I didn't do anything, yell or nothing. I just walked. I'm like, I'm just like, what in the world? What? I mean, so for 2 days, I'm like, I'm just angry at the world, angry at life. Like, what? So I'm like, all right. So I'm learning these tools. And one of it is sitting with the Lord and processing through, asking the Lord what's going on, how he sees my pain, what lie have I believed, what's the truth, like all those things. I'm sitting with the Lord. I'm like, God, you got to tell me. I don't know what is going on. I'm angry. And he instantly brought me to a memory I had of my mom when my dad asked her something similar. My mom had a similar response to him. And at the same time, this other guy that was living there, she rolled out the red carpet for, gave him whatever he wanted. And I remember, I was like 12 years old. And I remember being so angry when that happened. I was sitting at the dining table. And the Lord showed me, you have bitterness against your mom because of what you saw her do to your dad when you were 12 years old. I'm 45 years old at the time, and I'm like dealing with stuff since I was, you know, that I've been had there since I was 12. So, okay, God, how do you see? What is at the root here? Why am I so angry? So he showed me what that was, and I said, how do you see? I said, Father God, how do you see that pain? I'm going to skip a little part about my mom because it was something very tender that he showed me specifically about my mom that she went through. And I know that it's accurate. And I got to the point. So I processed through that. He's showing me that. He said, your pain is real. And then he showed me this. He said, I'm writing this in my journal, and I don't journal. And I can read this, so I know it was the Lord. So I said, I have felt your pain and knew that you were wounded. It broke my heart because you're an amazing man. You were an amazing boy who loved life and everyone around you, even when they hurt you. Going back to that story where people had hurt me, and then I was still, they would ask for forgiveness and it would be like nothing happened. But it didn't mean that you weren't hurt. Those wounds were deep, Dan, cutting right to your heart. You had no idea some were there because your body, soul, and spirit went into survival and protect mode. And that process was forgive and forget, numb the pain, and redirect it to you and say that you are the bad, the pain itself. You caused pain to others, so they will hate you and leave because that pain relieves your internal pain. Sometimes you took that to the process of self-sabotage. You felt that you aren't worthy of love. And he gave me some space. I sat there, processed that, and then all I heard was, as I'm writing again, but I am the one who formed you in your mother's womb. I created you in the most special, unique way, down to every tiny detail. When you were born, the enemy shuddered, terrified, and has been trying to destroy you from the day you were born. Nothing can separate my love from you. I gave all for you on the cross. I forgive you, my son. I am here for you and with you always. One of the things that I learned through this whole thing was that thing about connection. I'll end with a story. There was an experiment done with rats. And it's called the Rat Park Experiment. And this rat was put alone in this cage. Several rats were put alone in several different cages with drug-laced water and regular water. In a very short period of time, the rats drank all of the drug-laced water and died, OD'd and died. Then the next experiment was they put the same addictions in this cage, but this time put like a rat farm in this cage. And it was everything that rats do. They could mate with each other, they could hang out, they could do whatever and just do life in community. Not a single rat overdosed, and very few of them even took any sips of the drug-laced water. So they said, your addiction is actually less about the addiction and more about the connection. Lack of connection, isolation, loneliness. So that really rang my bell. I'm going through this like, oh, yeah. God, I just don't want to not do everything that my dad did, everything that my parents did. Lord, I want to be so connected to you that I don't ever want to do anything that breaks that connection. I want to see your heart. I found a tribe of people, a tribe of men that I can actually walk through life with, that I can share, I can be fully known with. Not have to worry about punishment, not have to worry about judgment. There is correction. It's called vulnerability, where I'm actually sharing my heart, sharing what's going on in my life, but allowing people to speak into my life, speak life in there, speak correction in there. It's not transparency, where you're stuck being visible inside a glass cage that nobody can access you. A lot of us are transparent. I was transparent. I'd share with people, but then when they try to put input in my life, I'm like, oh, I'm okay. I'm just going to share with you and then I'll be free. No, it was done through connection. And Acts 2:42-47 really came to mind as I'm talking about this. And it's where they were, I'll just read it from up here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's community. That's connection. So my challenge for you all is, have you found a tribe? Sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's two people that you can be connected with, that they know you, that you can share your struggles with, share your joys, but you can also encourage them, walk through life with them. That's what this is really all about. It's not about coming here, hearing a message on Sunday and wondering like, oh, when can I get out of here? This guy's long-winded. But it's actually doing life together outside these four walls. There's a world around you who needs what you have. We have to get healthy and whole and process through some things, and it's okay. We're gonna get healed. We're gonna work through some things. It's gonna be messy. It's not gonna be easy, but it's gonna be amazing. And so that's my challenge to you all. If you need like help and what that connection looks like, you wanna be connected to a tribe, to a community. I mean, Jesus was with the disciples who, I mean, good night, you had a tax collector. You had a guy who was gonna betray him. And he did his whole entire ministry there knowing that that was gonna happen. I'm not there, but he's our model. And I wanna get to that point where I'm connected with people, even though it might look a little bit different. So anything that we can do to help with that, you know, I know it's Arby's heart, my wife's heart, Kathleen's heart, Johnny and Bailey's heart. We're here for you guys. We want to be a resource to help grow and do life together. So yeah, just want to bless you with that. And yeah, if you have any questions, feel free to find me after we're finished up here. And yeah, you can just close in prayer. That portion of it, then Arby will really close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your love, for your restoration, for your healing. Thank you that you're a God who isn't afraid of our mistakes, of our questions. Lord, you're so loving, you're so kind. You made a way for us. You're inviting us into who you created us to be. Yeah, those around us, God, as you see them, that everyone that comes in contact with us, that has an encounter with us, Lord, has an encounter with you because of who you are in us and what we carry. And we just commit this time to you, Lord. I pray blessings upon blessings upon everybody in this room. Lord, as things come up, as you show them, Lord, different places in their life that need to be healed, I thank you, Lord, that you are waiting for them. You are there with them, that your heart is for them. That you see us. And nothing is greater. Lord, nothing that we've done is bigger than you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your kindness, the kindness that leads to repentance and the hope, God, that we have. Thank you for what your son did on the cross. Made us a way, gave us a solution, a redemptive hope. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name.